Exodus 40, verses 34 through 38, these are God's words. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting, because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of Yahweh was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. They had cried out to God that God would go with them, that they would not go to the promised land without him, that he would go up in their midst. And the Lord is now answering that prayer. The Lord makes display of his glory and his dwelling in the midst of them. And he gives us here in small part what he's going to tell us in more detail in the second half of Numbers chapter 9, that he is the one who leads them, and he is the one who, when he goes, they go, when he stops, they stop. But it turns out to be more than they had bargained for, more than they had expected or thought that they were asking for. This is often the case. If you are asking the Lord for sanctification generally, be careful what you ask for. Not that you shouldn't ask for it, but that you should understand how holiness often comes. There's only one way endurance can come: when something is hard and long. Only one way patience comes. There's only one way humility comes. How many of us have come before God in that strange mixture that is only in believers, with actual Christ-given desires after humility, but the flesh also desiring to be humble enough that other people will notice and admire us for it? And yet God answers such prayers, but he always answers them better, and he always answers them perfectly, with an aim at a view toward his ultimate goodness to us. And that is definitely the case here. What we see in this short passage at the conclusion of the book of Exodus is God's glorious presence in verses 34 and 35, the glory that is perhaps greater in its display than anticipated. Then God's guiding presence, to which we've already referred briefly, verses 36 and verse 37. And then God's guarding presence in this language about day and night and throughout all their journeys. Something that in God's good providence we are the more prepared to understand, having recently been through Isaiah chapter 4 together. So in the first place, we see God's glorious presence. The cloud covers the tabernacle of meeting. You remember where it had been before this. You remember someone's tent was put outside the camp, and the cloud had gone there. The rest of the camp was over here. And the person whose tent it originally was, remember, he was going out to the tent. And when he went in, the cloud would come down and cover his tent. And when he came up, the cloud would go up. Whose tent was that? Do you remember? Do you remember, children? There are not that many children today. It was Moses. Remember, it was Moses' tent that was outside the camp. And when the Lord was meeting Moses in Moses' house, Moses could go in and the cloud would come down and it wasn't a problem. But now they've made a tent that is not Moses' tent, which was temporarily a tabernacle of meeting or a tent of meeting, but now it's a tent that reminds us of the Garden of Eden. It's a tent with two cherubim. It's a tent with fire. It's a tent with a tree lamp and blossoms in it. And it's a tent with embroiderings. If you were inside, you would look up and around, see the pomegranates and the cherubim. And the great difference is made now in the way that God makes His glory known, displays the intensity of His glory in this tent. Because Moses, who could meet with Him when the cloud descended upon his own tent? Moses, who was the one, remember, when the voice of God was too great and holy and glorious, and they said, "You know what, Moses, we've got an idea. Why don't you go up the mountain and talk to God, and whatever He tells you, come and tell us." And God actually said, "That's a great idea. And the Lord sparing us to one another, we'll hear when God takes that idea and He says, actually, that's true in an even greater way about another prophet who's coming. I will send another prophet." And we know now who that last prophet, that great prophet is, the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only can endure the greatness of God's glory, but is Himself the brilliancy of God's glory. And He is the one to whom we're united. And He is the one who is our righteousness before God. And the Lord gives us to enjoy Him. And the Lord gives us through Him to enjoy the Father, the Spirit, applying the enjoyment and love and delight in both to us. Well, we are a little bit ahead of ourselves, but this reminds us of Eden. There is glory here. And this is a glory that fills the tabernacle. The glory here in verse 34 has something in common with something that we heard in God's good providence to us again. We have one of the great displays of God's glory in all Scripture. Didn't we have that in just our regular reading straight through Isaiah today? In Isaiah 6, "And what did the train of the robe of the king who sat on his throne high and lifted up?" Okay, so the passage lifts you vertically. But what did the train of his robe do? It filled the temple. Which means necessarily there's no room for anybody else. Are you going to step on the train of the robe of the king on the throne? And of course, the seraphim had to hover. But there is something about this glory that fills the temple, the train of the robe that fills the temple, that is communicating something to us about God Himself. Because you remember Isaiah's response. It must have been stunning enough when he knew the train of his robe fills the temple. But then he heard that his glory fills the earth. And that's when Isaiah knew that he was undone, wasn't it? Now Moses has a similar experience here. He is not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. But Jesus is the glory of Him who fills all in all. I don't know if you're like I am and the first time you were memorizing your shorter catechism, which, sadly, even though I grew up in a Presbyterian church, I'd never memorized the shorter catechism until seminary. But the first time I was memorizing the shorter catechism, even in seminary, I got to the question, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being. I really emphasized in my heart and mind wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But it's been many decades now since then of marveling at how much we learn or how great is the truth that He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being. God has being inherent to Himself. It's not just that He is in every place, but it's that there is no such thing as existence apart from His existence. Being itself, existence itself is filled by God. Now in His mercy to us, He has thus far restrained the display of that. restrained our perception of it, lest we be destroyed by our terror. Like Isaiah, woe is me, I am undone. Like Moses, unable to enter the tabernacle. By the time we are given to see the Lord, to see Him, Hebrews 12, that holiness that is necessary in order to see Him. By the time we are given to experience the presence and the glory of God, it will either be, one, heaven to us, because we will be united to Jesus. And not only will we be righteous in Jesus and forgiven in Jesus, but we will have been made like Jesus. And His joy will be in us. And His joy is in Him, in God. And we will know Him and all of this, this presence of Himself to us and the greatness of His glory. And we can't even begin to anticipate now, but the heart begins to burst. With just starting to understand what that means. Or it will be hell. As he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Because the restraint will be pulled back for all men. And those who did not obey the truth, who did not know God, they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, or they did not obey the gospel. So already there's hell to pay, and you remember that from Romans 1 for pushing down on the knowledge of the glory of God. And although they know about God, they neither glorify Him nor give thanks. There's also hell to pay for when you hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and you hear that the King, Yahweh of hosts, like we heard in Isaiah 6, is actually Jesus. Like John says that meant in John chapter 12. And yet you don't glorify Jesus as King and submit to Jesus as King and receive His redemption of His subjects who love Him and belong to Him and are His. What will happen to those who do not know God or do not obey the gospel? According to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Jesus is going to come in all of the burning of His wrath and destruction will come from His presence and His glory. Not away from His presence. There's no such thing. But here we're being reminded that God is the God who fills all in all. And yet this God is going to dwell in the midst of His people in this tabernacle. This is going to provoke, by the way, the entire book of Leviticus. Here at the closing of Exodus chapter 40, we have the Psalm 24 problem, which is one of the reasons why I picked it. Yes, I get picks too sometimes. One of the reasons I picked it, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can enter into the glory of the Lord? If Moses, who could be on the mountain, and if Moses, who could be in the previous tent of meeting, and if Moses, who could be hidden by God in the cleft of the rock while His glory passed by, you remember. If Moses can't enter the tabernacle, how can anyone enter the tabernacle? And so that's going to be what Leviticus is answering with the sacrificial system and the difference between the clean and the unclean, and then even among the clean, the difference between the holy and the common. That's a summary of the entire book of Leviticus. It's provoked by this question. Yes, God has answered their prayer. He's going to go in their midst. He's going to be their guide. He's going to be their guard. But how can they be with Him? And indeed, you have right in the middle of Leviticus those who had gone through the ordination, but they do not reverence Him as holy, and they come near. And the fire of God that swallows the sacrifice now will go across the mercy seat. It comes out from the Lord. And where's the Lord dwelling? He's dwelling above the cherubim. Even the mercy seat couldn't save Nadab and Abihu. And so the intensity of the glory that we have at the conclusion of Exodus 40 and the danger that that glory is to sinners as Leviticus is going to deal with as a whole. And I hope the Lord spares us to one another and we get to go through the book of Leviticus. But these are the things that are being presented to here. And of course, the ultimate answer, the only answer, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That not only is He the one who is God tabernacling among us, but that it is in Him that we may be safe, even in the presence of God's glory. The last in this display of God and the tabernacling of God is with men. The dwelling of God is with men. There's not even going to be any sun or moon there. Why? Because He who sits on the throne and the Lamb, they are the light of the place. God's glorious presence. In the second place, God's guiding presence. God is not just with them to go wherever they go. He is with them, or rather they are with Him. He is with them to take them wherever He leads them. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey until the day that it was taken up. You remember the star that led the Magi from the east. The Lord in multiple places shows that when He saves people, He takes control of their lives. He is not just with us, surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age, so that you can live for yourself and according to your rules and aim at your desires. And whenever you need a pick me up or a feel better about it, or you just, oh, Jesus is with me for that. No, He's with you because you're a disciple. The disciple isn't the leader, remember. He's the follower. And Jesus now, the Lord now, at the end of Exodus 40, He's showing that basically Israel are what? His disciples. Whenever the cloud or fire goes, they're going to follow. Whenever the cloud or fire stops, they're going to stop. This idea of discipleship doesn't begin when the God-man at the age of 30 starts drafting fishermen. It belongs to what it is to be redeemed by God. That's why, you know, one of our congregation's favorite psalms, praise God. You know, Psalm 32, and you sing of having not dealt with your sin and tried to hide it, but finally confessing it to God and bringing it to Him in repentance. And immediately He forgives all your sin. And then what? Do we just run off and do whatever we want? Well, you may try, but now you're His beloved one in Christ. And if He has to put a bit in your mouth and a bridle around you and jerk your head around with pain, if that's the way you want to live your Christian life, then go ahead. Do what you want and go where you want to go. But He's the one who leads us by His counsel. He gives us instruction and we should follow Him. He's not just with us in His glorious presence in Christ. He's with us in His guiding presence. Now, Psalm 73, same thing. The wicked are about to be ultimately destroyed. He has lost sight of this, and then he goes to worship and he sees God's glory. And he realizes not just the wicked are about to be destroyed, but that he was beastly towards God too. He deserved to be destroyed, to fall suddenly, catastrophically, all at once. And yet what has God done to him? Nevertheless, I am continually with you. God's glorious presence, preserving him in God's glorious presence, but then also God's guiding presence. You take me by the hand. You guide me by your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me into glory. Of course, Psalm 23 as well. The Lord is our shepherd, and many other scriptures. The guiding presence of God. What Jesus makes our disciples, whom He marks in baptism, He enlists and employs. He marks them as His. And now what do? Well, they do whatever He says. When you make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, marking them with a name, tagging them as yours, and since we are His, we must keep all that He has commanded to us. And so if you think you know God, if you think you know the Lord Jesus, But the one whom you think is present to you, and whose presence is a comfort to you, is not also the one who governs you, and the one who guides you, then it may well be that you have a false pseudo-Christianity, some figment of the imagination to which we have attached the name of the Lord, to which we have attached the name of Jesus. But if he's not king, and if he's not governing, and he's not guiding, then he's not Jesus. Because Jesus is a king and a prophet, not just a priest. And so it is important that we know the Lord Jesus to be this Lord who descended upon the tabernacle of meeting and filled it with his glory, and who gave not just his glorious presence in the first two verses, but his guiding presence in the second two verses. In the last place, we see his guarding presence. For the cloud of Yahweh was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now, one would think that this guarding presence would disabuse them and us of all their sin. As you read, especially when we get to the book of Numbers and the wandering in the wilderness and all of the... I know we've wandered a little bit and there's been plenty of sin already just between Egypt and Sinai. There's plenty more to come, and I think most of us know that. Isn't it amazing to you that they did that in the sight of the cloud of glory by day and the fire of glory by night? And yet you and I do the same thing. We get accustomed to the idea of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even those of us who, as we were thinking and hearing about it this morning, and Paul testifying that his story is that he is a sinner whom Jesus revealed himself to as God who speaks from heaven. And we've recognized that resonated with us, because we've had those moments where Jesus came by his word and impressed his glory upon us and addressed us, and we knew his presence. And in that moment, we hated our sin, and we're so thankful that he gave himself to be our righteousness and himself to be our atonement. And we never wanted to do anything but to serve him again. But then hasn't it also been the case that we have grown accustomed to his presence, or even forgetful of his presence? And even though, you know, very personally for me, having meditated at times with great delight and wonder, you know, become infinitesimally small, on the being of God that pervades everything. And yet, can I indulge the thoughts and attitudes and motivations, express with words that are ungracious or unseasoned or idle, or use my hands, or go places with my feet that are offensive to my Lord? And the answer, sadly, is I can. But the more he impresses upon me the reality of his presence, the more he guards me from my remaining sin, and the more he assures you and me of your safety. It doesn't mean that no one is ever going to attack you. It doesn't mean that no one is ever going to succeed in their designs as they attack you. But it means that God will always succeed in his designs as they attack you. And that no one can ever do anything except that God has intended it for your good. That he doesn't just make all things work together for good. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, which is that you would inherit together with Jesus, which is why all things work together for good. Now you see how great is the sin of the 10 spies and the nation that followed them. You're like, oh, the Anakim and the Nephilim are there. They might be 10 feet tall. Or maybe 13 and a half. Og was a big dude. They did not see the cloud of glory by day and the fire of glory by night. And think about the things that you and I are anxious about and afraid of. Do we not see the King of Glory, the one who does have the clean hands and the pure heart, and he ascends into heaven, and the ancient doors open wide, because Yahweh of hosts is returning from the successful rescue mission in the earth, having resurrected and ascended. It's an ascension psalm, and we are with him. And who can touch you seated with Jesus in the heavenly places? Isn't your safety and isn't your blessedness and isn't your treasure imperishable and undefiled, and thief can't break in and steal, and moth can't destroy, and there's no such thing as rust, and fire can't touch it there? And so he guards us not only from ourselves and our sin, but he guards us from others, assuring that we are covered. Remember, I think it was just 2 weeks ago, in Isaiah 4, it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And we might think that this is like the end of the exile, but then in verses 5 and 6, then Yahweh will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. God's guarding presence in the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the great gospel promises. And so we have the conclusion, a conclusion that because of the greatness of his glory necessitates the next book, and hopefully it will help you. The Lord sparing us to one another to read Leviticus this way. I don't know if how many are like I am, but you do your read through the Bible program and you're like Genesis, Exodus, Priest Manual, Numbers. But really Leviticus is answering an important problem that has been proposed at the end of the book of Exodus. You see, the tabernacle hints at an Eden that is restored, but access to it and access to the blessedness of paradise and the benefits of paradise, God's presence in paradise, it's still hindered. But by the time these things are finally resolved in Christ, we'll find that it's not just Eden restored, but revolutionized. We will have gained more in the last Adam than we had lost in the first Adam, especially in God's glorious presence, God's guiding presence, and God's guarding presence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Exodus. Thank you for giving us week by week, passage by passage, to go through it together, to find so much there about how you have given yourself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, as those in whom your Spirit dwells and who are united to Christ and with whom you have come to dwell, that you would give us to live as those who know you, who know your will, who have seen the Just One and heard his voice, that you would give us to live as those called to obey you, to be your disciples in all of the various callings in which you have placed us. And so grant that your Spirit would bless to us, even and especially just now, the portion that we have heard this afternoon. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.